A reading today comes from Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We come to the Word of God. Let's ask for the Lord this wisdom of which we've just sung, that He would make us know it in the innermost parts of our heart. Let us pray. O God, we come to You in the name of Your Son, and we're grateful for the ground of acceptance we have in Him. And what assurance this provides for us that as often as we may come for mercy, we will never be turned away as we come in Him. We thank You that Your love abounds, that it is everlasting, and Your mercies being new each morning will indeed last forever for those who seek them in Christ Jesus. We ask that the Word, as it's read and preached this day, will bring honor to Him, that it will equip us in our most holy faith to give an answer for those who ask us of the hope that we have in Christ. We pray that You would fill out in our hearts and minds a right understanding of how we ought to think of You and ourselves, and indeed life itself. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, embolden our resolve to live by the truth of the Word of God. And Lord, bless Your word for us as we hear it and as we make good use of it in our hearts and lives. And this we ask in Christ's name, and for His sake we pray. Amen. Psalm 139, this is a psalm of David. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me, and Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to You, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against You wickedly. And Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with the utmost, or some translations, a holy hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So our reading of God's holy and inspired word this morning. Today is an historic day. It is the Lord's Day. It is the first day of the week, and the recurring day of each week when we solemnly acknowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. He is alive from the dead. He has overcome death for his people. He offers everlasting life to a whole world of sinners, lest they die in their sins and forever perish under the wrath of God against that sin. They need only repent of sin and believe on him, and they will live forever. But today is an historic day for another reason. Today, to the very date, marks the 50th anniversary of the U.S. Supreme Court's decision on Roe v. Wade on January 22nd, 1973. That decision declared throughout the Union as a constitutional right under the 14th Amendment that a woman may terminate her pregnancy, and we would say accurately, the life, the child, her child in the womb. It is not the morally gutted term abortion. It is murder. It is infanticide. And in the wide scope of dozens of millions systematically murdered in our single country, it is genocide. It is genocide. We would rightly decry that despot who commits murderous atrocities against a certain people group or race. Shall we not be outraged for the like evil in our own country on behalf of those who cannot help themselves, yet still are, quote, endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights? Among these are life. The ratio is greater for our infants murdered in the womb than for those murdered in the gas chambers. About 1 million infants are murdered yearly. In a day when various persons, when various parties are chanting and rallying and protesting for their particular cause and party, there is another life that matters. Unborn lives matter. They matter. Who will speak for these who cannot yet speak? Who will speak to those who will not listen? To fathers and mothers, governors and legislators? I will, because unborn lives matter. They matter. But do they? Do these unborn lives matter? Is it even a life that is in the womb? Or is it just tissue and sinews? We need at this point acknowledge up front that to question the issue is not inquiry. It is iniquity. It's not inquiry. It's iniquity. As Isaiah the prophet says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" To those who question And certainly to those who deny that it is a living person in the womb, a child, are they who oppose God, the Creator. And those who do so will receive what woe is. That's God's curse, God's judgment, God's condemnation. It is not enlightened science. It is not informed thinking that so quarrels with God on the matter of what is inside the womb. It is unbelief. It is foolishness. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And therefore, the fool says out loud, it is no child. The fact of the matter is, unborn lives are lives. They are lives, and they do matter. But why do they say so? Why do they say this and speak as they do? Why do they seek to suppress the obvious truth that a child is in a mother's womb? I assure you, it is not ignorance, nor that it's a difficult matter to assess and understand. No, as Paul told the Romans in chapter 1, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their knowledge, and their foolish heart was darkened. And therefore, professing to be wise, they became fools. And God gave them over. In other words, the murderers who steal and end the life of an unborn child, both a doctor and a mother, are denying what their conscience tells them is so. It is willful blindness. It is willful murder. No excuses before God, though there may be excuses before men or themselves. The reason they do it is a denial of truth. It's a suppression of conscience, and therefore it is willful blindness. It is a serious sin before Almighty God. Life in the womb is stolen and ended because many are simply unwilling to accept the fact of God as their creator. God is the giver of life. It is not only the test at hand for adults and a growing alarming number of youth on the matter of sexual identity that the altogether good God made you who you are, and you must humbly accept who you are by his design as being right and good. It's the same issue on the matter of destroying life in the womb. God is the maker and giver of life, and he has given it all lives, and therefore all lives matter. Black, white, blue, they all matter by virtue of God as creator, but especially then the unborn lives. Unborn lives matter. The ending of life in the womb is sometimes secondly to occasion further sexual immorality. Often a child is born to a woman apart from marriage. It was not conceived on purpose. It was not even wanted or sought. Something else was the interest. And the child not wanted is conveniently discarded as another simple decision. But the reason is to have, in this case, continuing sexual activity outside of marriage with protections for the child and accountability toward God. Beneath this, thirdly, is to more ensure personal freedoms. That's another reason why life is terminated in the womb. Other things are wanted than a child. Things like liberty to come and go, to not be constrained by a life of responsibility and sacrifice and caregiving and nurture. People think of themselves autonomous, as a law unto themselves without God. And the fool, denying that there is a God, denies the responsibilities that come with things that God has ordained. No, they want to be able to do whatever they want to do when they want to do it. And they won't be restricted or confined. If a child is conceived with this greater but sinful and lesser goal, then the child is exterminated. This sort of freedom, however, is actually bondage. It's bondage to sin, bondage to death. Another reason for the willful death of the unborn is to destroy what God calls good, namely the institution of the family. As Isaiah says, "Woe to him who calls evil good and good evil, who substitutes darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitutes bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I was alarmed in my reading this past week. I came across the 1970s reputable French pediatrician and geneticist Jérôme Lejeune. Maybe you've heard this quote before, but it was reported that a prominent European pro-abortionist was heard in his hearing saying, quote, "We are fighting to destroy Judeo-Christian society and civilization. To destroy it, we have to destroy the family. We have to destroy its weakest point, and the weakest point of the family is the unborn child. Hence, we are for abortion," end quote. Cringe-worthy. You can understand something of David at the end of Psalm 139 when he says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I hate them with an utmost hatred." In no way is he saying that he doesn't love his neighbor. But the wicked, as the wicked in their affront to God, represent that which is hateful in God's eyes and therefore in those who would be holy as God is holy. And so it is a holy hatred. This may seem an extreme statement all by itself, but when you consider other evils related, such as the cultural and the legalized advance of homosexuality, the legal perversion of gender by reassignment, and even the mild calls for legalizing prostitution or pedophilia, it is in no way misplaced to see that there is a calculated scheme by an influential number to destroy the family. The family is under assault, and the devil will play upon carnality and sinful natures of people because the family is the building block for both the church and society. Concerns for overpopulation, even as bad, misplaced, and false as they are mild versions of this true hate speech. This is the voice in this quote of the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. But even so, unborn lives matter. They matter. We know that from many angles. One of them is science and biology. This tells us that it is a life that is in the womb. What doctors know of DNA makes it indisputable. It is a living being that is inside a pregnant woman. Biologists understand and affirm that life begins at fertilization. An egg and a sperm join, and a distinct living being is conceived and formed. There's DNA. There's genetic material. And then there's the scientific and technological advance of the sonogram. My earliest years as a parent, a sonogram basically could be understood and read by pretty much only the nurses. I had no clue in the sonogram how to make sense of what I knew was a child in front of me. But now anyone can obviously see that it is a child. What color? What graphics? What clarity? Yes, we know what that is. And yes, he is sucking his thumb. It's indisputable. It's clear. Science and biology tell us that it is life that is in the womb. Common sense tells us that unborn lives matter and that it is a life in the womb. Procreation, reproduction of living things after their kind. Make that plain. What is in a woman's womb is a living offspring, a child, a son, a daughter made after the parent's likeness. Plants bring forth plants, not animals. Lions beget lions, not plants, not worms. All humans bring forth humans. It's interesting that in Scripture, reproduction is only after its kind. Vegetation, plants, trees, Genesis 1, 11 and 12. Animals, verse 21 and 25, and humans, Genesis 1 as well as Genesis 5, verse 3. God created it this way since the beginning of Genesis 1. So it is obvious in the bare process of reproduction brings forth after its kind. No woman will ever give birth to a lion. And if she is pregnant, it is a child, not a plant, not an animal, and unlike them, it is made in the image of God. But there's not only science, biology, growth, and movement inside the womb indicate that it is a life present. For the first portion of time after conception, nothing is felt. It's too soon. But then after many weeks, a mother feels movement. Her belly rounds and protrudes. Something is growing. And what is growing and moving, and in time kicking, is alive. It is a child, a living child. What does a mother think when she no longer feels the movement? Or isn't awakened with a kick in the middle of the night? She may think, if she feels no movement or sees no growth in her belly, that something is wrong. She's concerned. She may be alarmed. Perhaps the child has died, she wonders. But how can something die if it's not alive or if it's not alive? But then it kicks once again after a too long break, and relief, the child is alive. What grows and moves indicates it is alive. There is continuity between the seed and its maturity. And respecting life in the womb, there is continuity. There is a continuum of life from birth to death. You put a seed in the garden and you watch that spot for several weeks and you will see a shoot come above the soil, then leaves, then a flower, and then fruit. There's growth, there's development, and it's all the same plant. In the same way, a child is an embryo in the womb. In due time, shape is seen. Limbs are discernible. Even its sex and gender are displayed, and then it is born. There's continuity. There's a continuum For this reason, in Scripture, embryos are called sons in the womb, Jacob and Esau. The living being inside a woman is called a child, Exodus 21. In another instance, a man looks back on the fact of his conception and says, a man-child is conceived. Elizabeth, we're told, conceived a son. It was identified in the womb what it would be later in life after birth, because there's a continuum. There's continuity from conception into outside the womb life. What does this imply? That there is life in the womb. No difference exists in essence between an unborn child and a born child. It's a child. They're both living human beings. And thus the folly, and thus the fraud of late-term abortions, as well as the abortion itself. We'd say also that church history testifies to this biblical view. What is planted in the womb is a living human being. The Church of Jesus Christ, throughout the generations, has been crystal clear about that. In the first century, abortionists were called murderers. It was forbidden in the church. In the second to third centuries, it was preached that using medicines or potions, poisons, and procedures to secure an abortion was equally wrong. The third century offered more apologetics as to why abortion was murder. Then the fourth century started by rendering an official church censure against abortion as murder, and ended by pinpointing the motives for abortion. The church in her history has always testified of the evil of abortion. And it said that unborn lives matter. But finally, and most importantly, it's Holy Scripture that testifies to the fact that the unborn life matters. That's what is there in Psalm 139. And you look at verses 13 through 18. What beautiful poetic language is used to describe God's creation of a person. Only God, the Holy Spirit, could speak in this intimate and real way. There he was, there was God as a capable weaver, weaving David together. As it says at verse 13, beginning with the kidneys. Not the kidneys as we know them. These are the kidneys that, as the Hebrews considered them, and as it's translated kidneys, the reins, the inward parts. This is the kilia, as the Hebrews called them. God began with the seat of emotion, of affection, of the conscience, the character, the center of the person that would have the feelings of pain and pleasure, the moral stuff of the person, the very heart and center of the person's identity. Yes, personhood is right there as God began weaving. It is a person in the womb. And you notice that David implies that by referring to himself as whom God was creating and weaving. He says that when he says, my inward parts God formed. You wove me in my mother's womb. There's a continuum from David writing the psalm all the way back to that same David in the womb. It is life in the womb. Unborn lives matter. This is the unformed substance, verse 16, that God saw. God is right there, weaving, creating, that life that is in the womb. And then you notice that God, beginning with this inside essence, we might say, of the person, moves then to verse 15 of the frame, the bones, on which would be put the physical and the material parts of David, the sinews, the blood, the organs, the muscles, the skin, and all his parts. God, having begun to create and weave a person skillfully, wonderfully, and fearfully, such that it evokes awe, he sees what he's doing. He is watching what he's doing. He's noting it, observing it. God, from the very beginning of a person's days, is right there, up close and personal, intimate. That is who he is as the creator. And what God sees are all the days of a person's life. They've not come to be lived yet outside the womb, but God is weaving this. And we have here the fact that God has ordained all those days. He has predetermined. He has foreordained. He has known and observed because he has planned and purposed. What mystery is here? What marvel? Everything of who you would be in life, God knows. All the ways that you would take, God determined. All of the thoughts that you would ever think, how many billion and trillions of thoughts does our mind generate in the course of a lifespan? God knew them all. How many words have we spoken? How many verbs and nouns and adjectives have we used? God knows all of them even before we put one of them on our tongue to breathe it out into the world. God knew all of it. There's mystery and marvel to what Psalm 139 is saying, that God is the master weaver in his creative work. The creative work of God and the Creator, God himself, is to be marveled. He is to be wondered at. And that's David coming back to what was going on in the womb. And he just looks at who he is now. He's seen the birth of his own children. He's played with them on his lap. He's done many things in life. And he comes back and he considers the hand of God. And he says, verse 14, I will give thanks to you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Verse 16, I was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. He looks at God and he says, this is awe-inspiring skill. This is the kind of work that I cannot understand. It is too high that I can attain it. But I will marvel at you, O God, because of your skill and your wisdom and your love for the creation that you have made. Unlike plants and animals, you've created me in your own image. The earliest days of my life, you were there, and up front, close, and personal. Lord God, my Creator, I will marvel. I will stand in awe. I will fear and have reverence and respect for you and therefore life. All life. All life. Because God is the God of life. We're created by God. We are created for God. We are therefore accountable to God. We are responsible for all of our days, all of our ways, and all of what we think and do. We are to live our lives personally before God. Unborn lives matter. You can see that for even a moment if you turn to Exodus chapter 21. And we go back into the law where Moses is showing people how they are to live in view of God's will. In chapter 21 and verse 22, there's this scenario that if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has, it says, a miscarriage, it could be that the child is born prematurely. It's a going out, literally. But if she has a miscarriage, a birth of some sort, and yet there is no further injury, he shall be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay the judges as they decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. What's being communicated here is that even accidental births prematurely, or miscarriages, or even if it causes the death so that the child must be removed, there is penalty. If it were just tissue and sinew, why the moral law then being applied in the way of penalty? It's because there is life in the womb. It's because there are rights that possibly are infringed. And even a scuffle that two men might have where they either accidentally or one purposefully injures the mother such that harm is brought to the child. If God says, here's the recompense for that, well, how much more recompense is there for the willful termination of life in the womb? God is saying from whether the Psalm or Exodus and in other places, unborn lives matter. They matter to God. They should matter to us. And so whether it's science and biology, whether it's common sense, observable growth and movement, the continuity of a person from conception to death, church history, or certainly biblical teaching, unborn lives matter. How many lives have been destroyed and this world has not benefited from what God may have brought apart from that murder? We're rendering possibilities here, of course. But how many doctors have been murdered in the womb? How many good parents have been murdered? How many leaders on the world stage that could correct wrongs? How many plumbers that would come over and fix an emergency? How many whatevers who would have contributed to the good of society have been taken away? Now, some would say, yes, but how many murderers were prevented and stopped? And how many this, that, and the other sorts of evils have not been brought on the world? That's beside the point. The point is, unborn lives matter. And like for other sinners, they may have heard the gospel at a young age. And they may have come to believe. Or even if they were not believers, they may have been those who did, like other unbelievers, bring common good in life. And God can use even them for good things. You might say that, well, preacher, abortions have been in decline And to which I say, good, yay. And yet the underlying reasons are external things like less pregnancies, state restrictions, regulations, clinic closures, possibly even things like more contraceptive use. But the internal conviction remains unchanged. And that is that they do not respect life. A woman may still think, and men may still think, that there is the right of murderous choice. But there is not with God in the picture. And as we've seen, God is in the picture. One may say that they have the right in the eyes of a state, but they don't have it in the eyes of God. They do not have it. Children are a gift of the Lord. That's what he says. The fruit of the womb is a reward. You imagine a person receiving a gift from another. Well wrapped, beautiful gift. And receiving that gift, that person takes out a hammer and smashes the gift to pieces. What would we think of that? We'd say, that is wrong. That is the real character of abortion. It is murder. It is destruction, willfully, unacceptably, of what God has kindly given. Life. A child. A gift of the Lord. Unborn lives matter. And here's why it should matter to you and me. If unborn lives don't matter, then there will be a cheapened view of life generally. People will not have respect for other people. It all comes out of sin. But this is one of the fallouts. If unborn lives don't matter physically, then what care will we have for a new birth spiritually? What concern will we have for being born again if we have no concern for the first birth? If there's no value laid on life in the womb, then there will be no importance laid to a life in Christ, a life in the church, a life before God. These things will erode if they are even existent. And this is an important connection to make. We need to see that it has everything to do with the new birth in Jesus Christ. That's one of the surprising stories of Roe v. Wade. This Jane Roe, really Norma McCorvey, came, as reports indicate, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she repented of her crime of abortion. Yes, even a murderer can be forgiven by God. You see, the gospel changes the way we look at life. When we come to see God for who he is as creator, and Jesus Christ as the new creation by grace, the Redeemer, we come to see life as David saw it. And that's the way that we need to see it and live it. Unborn lives matter. Even those who are dead in trespasses and sins can be born again. I'd say to all fathers and mothers, especially mothers, because you have the joyous opportunity of carrying the child. Especially mothers, but parents, cherish your children. Cherish your children. Love your children wholeheartedly. At every moment, consider them, this is the gift of God. Yes, it takes a lot of work. Yes, there's frustrations with it. But this thing of parenting, God has said, is very good. Cherish your children. All the humorous moments, put them in your book of memory. Cherish them in your heart and treasure them. Look kindly on children. Pray for them. Long for them, for the Lord's blessing, their prosperity. As you hold, mothers, that child on your lap, and fathers too, that is the way the Lord our God holds us. Absolute love and affection. And that's what David is getting at here. It is overwhelming how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. Here I am outside of the womb, and I'm still carried and cradled in the arms of my God. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. What abounding love and care for me. If you know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will parent well. You will love your children as the Lord means you to. Let each of us then, whether young or old, see that as God's very careful plan and endeared handiwork, having made us in our own, in his own image, we matter to God. If unborn lives matter, and there is a continuum, then born lives matter too, and especially those that are born again. Let us go this day with the very spirit in which David has written. Unborn lives matter, as born lives do, because the God who made them and has redeemed some matters. God matters. And therefore, as our topic today, unborn lives matter. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we're struck with the awe and the wonder of your creative way in the womb, and how no one can see the beginning of the real seed of our person, our identity, our consciousness, our conscience, and our soul. Lord, you are the creator of this. And therefore, made in the image of God, all people matter. Help us, Lord, to have this respect for life with a respect for you. And we pray that, like David, as he considered his life and ways, that we would see ourselves for the mercy of Jesus Christ as those kept in your gaze. You've looked upon us with such favor in the gospel that we would come to worship you for who you've made us to be, body and soul, even as redeemed, adopted children by grace. Lord, give us the fear of God. Work in us in awe and reverence and worship, that your holy name would be adored for who you've made us to be as a creature made in your image and those redeemed by the blood of Christ. Lord, use this in our souls for meditation, for devotion, for ethics, for loving our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, we pray that you would remove the scourge upon this land and bring many people from darkness to light, to call what is evil truly evil and what is good truly good. Lord, have your mercy and bless this word preached, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.